If you would turn again this evening to John chapter 13, going to read once more concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin our reading at verse 21 of chapter 13 again, going to read down to verse 4 of chapter 14. Now for this evening, I want us to try and take in that whole scope of verses from verse 31 of chapter 13 down to verse 3. Of chapter 14. Quite a few verses, but I trust that we'll see there is very strong connection in all the words that the Lord speaks. But beginning to read again at the 21st verse in John chapter 13. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In these verses in John's Gospel that we come to this evening, we come to that point where Judas Iscariot now leaves the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and where our Lord now begins this whole extended time of ministry towards those disciples who have remained faithful to him up to that point in their lives. In our time together for last week, you remember, we saw how the Lord finally unmasked that man, Judas Iscariot, as the one who should betray him. And all of that, of course, came on the back of those outstanding scenes in the upper room in Jerusalem that evening, where our Lord had taken a towel and girded himself, where he had taken a basin of water and stooped down and washed each of the disciples' feet in turn, and Judas Iscariot, of course, was included among that number. Our Lord washed the disciples' feet, and then in verse 12, following on from that, we're told that after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You called me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Following on from that again, in verse 18 of the chapter, you have those words that our Lord refers to out of the Psalms of David, which show very clearly that this betrayal that was going to take place was all in the will and the purpose of the Lord our God in heaven above. And then beginning at verse 21 of the chapter where we began our reading this evening, then you have this unmasking of Judas as the one who is going to carry out that act of betrayal, commit that act of betrayal against the Lord that time. Now then, we can't really go over any of that ground again in any detail, because as I said at our reading this evening, I want us to gather in this whole set of verses that follow on from that, beginning with the removal of Judas Iscariot from the upper room and down into those first few verses of chapter 14 of the Gospel. But very briefly, our Lord then makes the statement, one of you is going to betray me. There is that unbelief virtually among the disciples. They looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. And then as that man, Peter, beckons to John to ask the Lord who it is, then our Lord tells John, none of the others knew at this point, but our Lord tells John that it's going to be the one to whom he is going to give the sop, as he dips that piece of bread in the sauce, in the gravy or whatever, and gives it to Judas Iscariot. As he does that, then he says to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. And then, of course, we're told that when he had received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. You remember then, as John, by the Holy Spirit of God, all of these years later on, sits down to write this account of the Gospel in that day, he remembers that fact, that as Judas opened the door of the upper room and went out that evening, that it was night. Now, he's not simply telling us that it was the time of day, that it was night time at that particular evening, but he is telling us, or setting before us, very great Gospel fact to our hearts and our souls. Was the time of the Passover in the nation of Israel, that time when they remembered how God had delivered their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, and how he had done that through the blood of that lamb that had been taken and sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the houses. That was God's provision. That was God's way of deliverance for the people out of their bondage in that place. But there was a prohibition that God built in to that provision that he had made. And the prohibition was this: thou shalt not go out of the house until the morning. In other words, as God was going to pass through the land of Egypt that night in judgment, he had said to the people of Israel, when I see the blood of that lamb that was slain, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and deliver you. But, he said, you must be within the doors of the house. And anyone who went from without the doors of their house that night took themselves from under the covering of that blood off the lamb, and were in fact not under that blood when God passed through the land in judgment. And now, at the time of the feast of the Passover being commemorated once again in the nation of Israel, as Judas Iscariot went out at that time of the Passover, and John says it was night, he is telling us plainly, my friends, that it had come to that point finally in the life of Judas Iscariot, where he had taken himself from out under any covering that he might have had of the blood of Christ, and any deliverance that he might have had through the blood of Christ as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And please take that as an application to your soul, my friend, if you're unconverted this night. There is but one place of safety, and that is under what Christ has done in the shedding of his blood to bring salvation, and the reception of that by faith. And if a person is not under that, then, as the Word of God clearly says, the wrath of God abides upon that person. But Judas now, after all this period of time, has made his final move, as you would say. He has taken himself completely out from under the influence of Christ in his life, and he goes now to betray, finally, the Savior. So in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him,'" and so on. Now then, we'll begin all of these words that will stretch right through to chapter 17 of this Gospel of John, where our Lord will speak to those immediate disciples all that night through into the early hours of the morning, until he will go forth over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, and where Judas will come to make him known. Well then, as I say, it's these verses that we're going to look at this evening, and there are essentially two things that our Lord makes mention of in the verses. He speaks about his own departure, and he speaks about his people's destination. And it's because of those two things, because they are so inextricably linked up together, it's for that reason that we're going to look at the verses as a whole, as you might say, in the things of the gospel to our souls. Now, in verse 33 of the chapter, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." And there you see our Lord is speaking about his departure out of this world unto the Father. You remember how those scenes began in verse 1 of the chapter. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." Now speaking about that departure out of this world unto the Father indeed. Then, of course, in those first few opening verses of chapter 14, and I'm sure well-known verses to each and every one of us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And there, of course, the ultimate destination for all the people of God forevermore, to be with the Lord their Savior unto eternal days. So our Lord is speaking about his own departure, and he is speaking about his people's destination. And as I say, each of those two things inextricably linked up in the totality of the words that our Lord now speaks to his own disciples. First of all then, so our Lord speaks about his own departure, and that, as I've said, referred to in verse 33 of the chapter, and also in those first few opening words of chapter 14. But verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." And of course, as he says in chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself. He's speaking about his leaving this world, about returning unto the Father again. But our Lord is also speaking really about the way that he is going to depart from this world unto the Father once more. And that's where the very first opening verses of the chapter come into their own. In verse 30, "He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" What's our Lord speaking about? Well, of course, he's speaking about his cross and all the glory that is going to ensue through his death on the cross. Always, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in terms about departing from this world to return to his Father in heaven once again, he always spoke in terms about departing this world via the cross. He had come into this world to go to the cross. And it was only when he had gone to the cross, then he would return to his Father once again. And this occasion is no different from all of those other occasions. You see, Judas Iscariot has gone out now from the upper room, and he has gone out with that intention to betray Christ to the death of the cross. And as soon as he leaves, it is the cross that Christ then begins to speak about. But he begins to speak about his cross as he ever did, and all the glory of the cross and the glory that would ensue to himself through the cross and to his Father through the cross. And of course, all the blessings and the benefits that were to come to those who would believe in his name through his death on the cross. He speaks about that glory 5 times over. In the course of those few statements, our Lord uses that word glorify. And indeed, it is with each of those expressions that you see something of the fullness of the cross on which Christ had come to die in order to take us to our last and final destination with him, if we are his people through faith in his name. First of all, now he says, is the Son of Man glorified? And our Lord, of course, is speaking in that sense about his own glory, about what he would accomplish on the cross, and that it would be to the glory and the honour of his own name. Now, he speaks as though the cross is already accomplished. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He doesn't say the Son of Man is going to be glorified, or the Father is going to be glorified. No, he says it's now. It's as an accomplished fact. And the cross is so inevitable, you see, in the heart and the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he speaks about it as something already accomplished in the heart and in the mind of himself and his Father in heaven above. Uses the same kind of terms in an earlier chapter, chapter 12. You remember how he is ridden into Jerusalem, seated upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Remember how those Greeks then come and they want to speak to him. They come to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip then finds the other one and they go and find Jesus. And then it says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's his cross that he's speaking about, and the glory of the cross. And as he sees those people coming from that Grecian nation, not Jews, but as he sees them coming, then he sees the glory that is to come through his death on the cross. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How? By the corn of wheat falling into the ground, by Christ going to the death of the cross. Now, Judas Iscariot, you see, goes out of that room that night to betray the Savior to the death of the cross. It's to the glory of the cross that Christ turns and speaks about to his disciples. When Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see something of that passage, what you might call the whole change of tone in the Savior, in his words, and we would think perhaps even in his demeanor in that upper room at that point. Verse 21 again, where we began our reading. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He was troubled in spirit. Who can ever know all the depth of what was felt in our Savior's heart and mind? But assuredly, he knows, you see, that the cross is about to come closer and closer, and he was troubled in spirit as he announces the fact that one of that very number is going to betray him. With a heavy heart, you would say, the heavy soul. Our Lord speaks about that betrayal by Judas to the cross. But as soon as Judas goes out, the whole thing changes. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified, and God shall be glorified in him. And it's that strange blend that you find that runs through the gospel record concerning our Lord over and over again. On the one hand, you get all that awful prospect of the cross which he knew stretched out before him. And yet on the other hand, you get all of that perfect willingness on the part of the Savior to go to the death of the cross. Get it in the Garden of Gethsemane that he'll soon come to. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You get it in that passage over there in chapter 12 of the Gospel. In verse 27, after he has spoken about the corn of wheat falling into the ground, now he says, is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And you get that strange mixture, as I say, my friends, how willing our Lord Jesus Christ was to die, but that willingness never for one minute took away from the awfulness of the cross on which he was going to die in order to bring salvation to us. You know how Paul uses it as an incentive to us for running the race with patience that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, he says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And our Lord Jesus, now as he sees the cross looming up indeed, then his soul is troubled, and he speaks about that betrayal, another step towards the cross. And yet on the other hand, as he comes yet another step nearer the cross, you would say that he exults in that fact. Now is the Son of Man glorified, he says, and he looks to his glory in the cross. And my friend, the only way that you can worship or serve or know Christ in any fashion is by glorying in the cross on which Christ died. God forbid, says the apostle, that I should glorify in any glory in anything other but in Christ crucified. And it is Christ, as he goes to the cross, then indeed, in his own words, indisputable, because they are his own words, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. How is Christ glorified? Well, in many ways. But when he goes to the cross, then he comes to the pinnacle of his glorification, and that reason why he had come into the world to be our Savior. So he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and Christ's glory in the cross indeed, as the cross draws near. You see the next phrase. He says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, what's our Lord speaking about there? Well, Christ was glorified in the cross by becoming our Savior. But how is God glorified in the cross? Well, in the self-same way, to begin with. God is our Savior. Paul uses that lovely word when he writes to Titus, God our Savior. Never divide up the Godhead, my friends, in any radical fashion, because our salvation is from God Almighty, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And God indeed is our Savior, as Christ is our Savior. And God shows himself to be our Savior by giving up his Son to the death of the cross. God sent forth his Son to die, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you see, the way especially that God is glorified in the cross is in this way. Because something of the name of God appears complete on the cross. When we speak about our God in heaven above, Well, as fact as the Savior speaks in that earlier chapter. Father, glorify thy name, he says. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. How did Christ glorify his Father in the death of the cross? You remember when we speak about the name of God and the glorifying of the name of God, that's all that God is. And God is especially two things, or exists within two great attributes of his nature. He is a just God and a Savior. He is a God of love, and he is a God of righteousness. And how can God be a just God and a Savior? God must punish sin in all his justice. He is bound to do that. He has tied himself to the condemnation of those who sin against him. That is our God in heaven above, my friend. And yet if he will show himself to be God our Savior, how will he show himself to be a just God and a Savior? And the answer to that, of course, he will show himself to be all of that in the cross of Christ. Because in the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ bore all the justice, the righteousness, the indignation of God against the sins of his people. So that God showed himself a just God and showed himself to be a Savior in providing salvation through the self-same cross. You see, my unconverted friend, if you would ever learn what sin is and the sin that you have to turn from and be forgiven of and seek salvation for in Christ the Lord, you'll only find a definition of that sin in the cross. That's where people go awry so often. They look around them and they say, well, here's people behaving this way and that way. Well, I'm not as good as some, but I'm not as bad as others. Or they look within. Now, that can hurt a wee bit. But you see, we've got this great capacity within our humanity to cauterize our conscience when it comes to those things that we know in reality are sin. Some people can even look down the way, can get some kind of a glimpse of hell and all that is involved in that, and can grasp something of what sin is if this is what God does in condemning people for their sin. But you will never see what sin is until you see it in the cross of Christ. And in the cross, my friends, is God's final definition with regards to how he views sin. Because when Christ went to the cross to bear the sins of his people in his own body to that cross, and when God poured out all his indignation against sin upon his only begotten Son, that is where we learn about sin. And one of those paradoxes of the gospel, that is where we learn about salvation. And you get all of those double looks that people take, like old John Newton. He looked and beheld his sin, and he looked and beheld his Savior. In the one place, as the hymn writer says, the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet is the place where we find our salvation. The place where the one who hung on the cross is glorified, and the place where the one who gave him up to the death of the cross is glorified as well. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's only the cross, my friend. You will never find salvation for your soul apart from the cross. And if you're a believer tonight, the cross is a great place to find all your sanctification, all your blessings, all your upholdings, all your strength, all your enabling, all the days of our life. Then our Lord goes on. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And what's he speaking about there? And assuredly he's speaking about the fact that since, not so much if God be glorified in him, but since God will be glorified in him, then God also shall glorify him in himself. And how will he do that? Says the Lord, he's going to do that straight away, in a very short period of time. He is going to glorify the Son of Man. How was Christ glorified? Well, he was glorified by the Father, who raised him up from the dead after having delivered him to the death of the cross. If God be glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And when Christ went to the cross and died there and was laid in the tomb, and the Father raised him up on the third day according to the scriptures, that was the seal on all that the Son had done by his death on the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ, if we can get the atmosphere of the upper room that night, my friend, and as he speaks about his betrayal into the hands of men who will take him, as he has said earlier, and put him to the death of the cross, all that heaviness of heart. But as soon as the transaction's completed, what thou doest, do quickly. And Judas went out, and it was night. Therefore Jesus said, when he was gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he will go to the cross under all the terms of our salvation, and God shall raise him up from the dead, and the glory shall be unto the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and forevermore. Now then, in the light of that, a very practical word that comes after our Lord's words concerning his departure out of this world via the cross. It's a departure, as I've said, as in all other places, via the cross in which the Christ is going to suffer and die. So the Lord brings a very tremendous word of application to his disciples with regards to this cross by which he is going to procure their salvation. Now verse 34 then, a new commandment I give you, he says, I give unto you, that ye love one another. And then you see his words, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now without going into that, because it's a constant word, comes to us many, many times, pressing in on our lives, my friends, a new commandment, he says, I give unto you, that ye love one another. But you see the great motivating factor for the endeavours to carry out that commandment of the Saviour, and it's this, as I have loved you, so ye love one another. And my friends, the cross, rightly understood, is the great reason for the endeavours to God's people to love one another. As I have loved you. And the height of Christ's love to us comes when he gives himself up to the death of the cross. The height of God's love towards us is in the cross of Christ our Saviour. The same Apostle John, herein is love, he says. Do you want a definition of love? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus loved the church, says the Apostle, and gave himself for it. And the great moving force, you see, for the people of God, my friends, is Christ's love that took him to the cross to die on the cross for our sins. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And the common ground for the exercise of our love is the cross of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The Lord speaks about his departure via the cross, that departure with all its implications for us while we yet remain on the face of this earth of ours. But of course, the great thing that Christ is speaking about is all those implications for his departure out of this world by the cross concerning our eternal destination forever and forevermore. And that comes fully, of course, in those opening verses of chapter 14. But the foundation begins to be laid as the Lord speaks to his disciples in this earlier chapter, in chapter 13. Now look at verse 33 once again, where our Lord makes the first mention about his departure. Then he gives that commandment to his disciples. And then, following on from that, is Peter's query about this departure that our Lord has just mentioned. Now, in all likelihood, and I trust we're not being unfair to dear old Simon Peter, because it's the Word of God that shows us Simon. It's a great example for any of us. But in all likelihood, it would appear that Simon hadn't heard a word about the new commandment, or if he had, hadn't made a great deal of impression on him, because Peter has still got his mind back with regards to this place that Christ is departing to which they cannot come. And so he harks back to that, you see, in verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And you see, our Lord has spoken that word. I'm departing, he says. I'm leaving this world, as I told the Jews. Then he gives the new commandment. But Peter hasn't got a word about the new commandment. He says, Lord, where is it that you're going, to which we cannot come? And so that characteristic, if you like, my friends, how easy it is to do that kind of thing, is it not? Just to miss out on something because something else has attracted our hearts or our minds. I was telling somebody recently a lovely story that a Bible class teacher told me once about a man, a missionary, and he was going into the jungle, and he was going there in the hope of bringing the gospel to some pagan people. And of course, as he set out through the jungle, he had his equipment on his back and so on, came to a river, and he began to forge the river, swim across, and the crocodiles came. And he managed to clamber up the other bank of the river, but as he was climbing up, his knapsack fell off his back. And he had to go on without anything, without any food, without his sandwiches, I think the Bible class leader told the young boys. And then he went on, Bible class leader said, began to preach the gospel, people were converted, a church was established, the Lord's name was glorified, told all that. And then he asked the boys for questions. And one of them said, sir, did the crocodiles eat his sandwiches? And he said, I left the boys away back there on the banks of the river. And dear old Peter, my friends, it would appear that he was left away back there with this running through his mind. Where is this place that the Lord is going to that we cannot follow? And so you get his word, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou knowest not now, and so on. Peter then makes one of his great boasts, so typical of Peter. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Dear old Simon, my friends, but you see, in those words, as in many other occasions, that kind of mistake or that kind of impetuousness only helps to fill out the truth for our hearts and our souls. I've told you so often, be thankful. Be thankful that you're not in the Bible. Be thankful that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't take up any of our kinds of infirmities or any of our kind of behavior and sets it down on a holy word for all generations to come. But all of that is under the purposes of God's grace towards us in the gospel. And you see, out of Peter's words and Peter's boasting and Peter's mistaken notions and all the rest, the Lord is going to bring a very precious word to each and every one of our hearts and our minds. Go back to that verse 33 again. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now say I unto you. And then comes Peter's query. And Peter wants to know, my friends, what's going to happen. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And what a lovely addition comes through Peter's impetuous behavior. You see, that's a dire word that our Lord has said. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. But then comes that lovely adjustment. Simon Peter said unto him, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. And there's a world of difference in those two statements. And it becomes each and every one of us, my friends, to know where we sit this night, under which of those two statements do we sit this very night. You remember when our Lord has said that? He said that, in fact, on two occasions. As I said unto the Jews, he's referring us back to chapter 7 and to chapter 8. Chapter 7, where they had tried to take him then to put him to death, but they couldn't put him to death then because his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And then in chapter 8 he uses the same expression. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. What's he speaking about ultimately? Speaking about heaven. He's speaking about the fact that he will depart this world via the cross, but he will depart this world to return to be with his Father. And as those people are in that state of heart and mind at that point, Christ assures them that in that state of heart and mind, they cannot come to where he is going to be. And surely those are sober words. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. We are born in sin. We live in sin. We all sin, even after we've been saved. But we don't live in sin in that sense. But the natural man is born in sin, lives in sin, and if he dies in sin, he will never be where Christ is in heaven and in glory at last. And our Lord tells us, of course, why that is the case. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And if a person rejects Christ in the gospel, and that person dies in their sins, then that person will never be where Christ is. And what a difference now as he speaks to Simon Peter, you see. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. You see, he's speaking about Simon's destination, Peter's destination, the destination of all the people of God, that destination that they're going to arrive at by believing in him who has come to give himself up to the death of the cross. His departure will be via the death of the cross, But his people's destination will be heaven and glory forevermore. Those who believe that he has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God and to himself forever and forevermore. And so, of course, those great statements concerning that destination. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. Those are great words about heaven, my friends. Not only about the heaven that we shall have, but the heaven that we can enjoy if we're God's people tonight, even now. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Why does Christ say that? Well, for this reason, because trouble in that sense was at a premium that night in the upper room. Had been, in fact, for quite a long period of time in the lives of the disciples. You remember they had that great perplexity as Christ announced the betrayal and so on. As he speaks about his going away, as he speaks about the death, they couldn't grasp the death of the cross. That wasn't the kind of Messiah that they had come to believe in. The Messiah was going to establish a kingdom in this world in which they were all going to occupy great positions. That's what the foot washing was all about. To abolish anything like that out of their hearts and out of their minds. But they were perplexed, you see. And now, as our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. He is going to address that trouble that was at a premium in their hearts and in their minds. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, speaking about heaven. But why does he say heaven? Why does he not simply say, in heaven are many departments or many annexes or whatever, many mansions? Why does he say my Father's house? Well, you see, because at the heart of their trouble was one thing above all others, when Christ had foretold the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, his Father's house, he'd called it that himself. And just the day before, he had stood in that temple with his disciples. And he had said, I tell you, not one stone in this house, this temple, is going to be left one upon another. They couldn't take that in. In fact, they wanted to contradict the Lord. Lord, this building was 40 years in the erection. Nevertheless, says the Lord, not one stone on top of another. And the temple, you see, was the center of everything in the old nation of Israel, rightly so, because it was the place where God deigned to meet with that nation long ago. But it was finished, waxing old, ready to pass away. And it was only a picture of the Father's house in heaven above. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. You've heard these things concerning the old building, the old things. I tell you, in my Father's house in heaven above are many mansions. That's a lovely word. It means apartments. It means quarters. And of course, when the priests came to do their ministrations in the temple, they worked on a rota. And when they came to do that part, fulfill their rota, then, of course, they needed apartments to stay in as they ministered to the Lord in the temple. And, of course, the new Israel of God, the believing people of God, the Church of Christ, is a kingdom of priests unto their God. And you see, in the Father's house above, my friends, all the apartments are there for all the priests of God, all the children of God, all who believe in the Lord. The mansions, the apartments, the quarters are there for them to be in forever and forevermore. Let not your heart be troubled. And he's taking them away to heaven and to glory forevermore. But such a fashion, giving them that view of heaven, which is to establish their hearts and their souls even now on the earth. And surely they are great words. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And how the Lord is doing that, who knows? Perhaps he was still speaking about the cross. I go to the cross in order to prepare a place for you in heaven. Because if he didn't go to the cross, then of course there wouldn't be a place in heaven for us. Or when he goes to heaven in some way, whatever way the Lord would mean it and know it, he says, I am preparing that place for you. And that's a great word of the gospel, this preparation, when it says that a body had God provided, prepared for his son, and that was the body that he was going to give up to the death of the cross. Through that body he would grant our salvation, he would go to heaven, would prepare that place in heaven forever and forever. And you see, it's to use the fact of heaven. You don't get away with those accusations that are brought against the people of God, that they are only looking for something in the hereafter. My friends, that's the essence of the gospel. Don't let anybody talk along those lines. You see, modern man's got all of these kind of notions. They're ungodly notions. You stick to what the Word of God says. And the great hope of the children of God is heaven with Christ forever and forevermore. And it's that fact that establishes our hearts and our souls while we are in this world. Remember Paul and all the things that he had to endure and all the sufferings and the persecutions that he went through. But he gets out his scales and he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and he puts all that on one side of the scale, and the scale clatters down all that persecution and all the rest. But he says, I reckon that all of that is not to be compared with the glory that is laid up hereafter. And as he sets heaven on the other side of the scale, everything becomes adjusted and the scales fall in favor of heaven and glory at last. There is hell, and there is heaven. There is Christ. There is the devil. There is eternal life. There is eternal death. These are verities. These are facts. These are things indisputable as far as God and his word is concerned. And we are either bound for heaven and glory with Christ, or we are not. By God's grace this night, my friends, you determine whether it is heaven or whether it is hell at last. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. Believe these things that I have said. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The apostle takes up those words to the Thessalonians, you remember. The Lord shall come again, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those that are asleep in Jesus, shall meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where God's people are. That's where Christians are. They're going to be with the Lord. They're going to heaven, of course. But heaven is to be with the Lord. I think it was old Samuel Rutherford said, just to look through a hole of heaven's door and to see him. That is heaven. And Christ says, where I am, there shall ye be also. That's the final, ultimate destination of those who believe. And what they believe is this: Christ died on the cross to save me from hell. Apart from that belief, the destination is hell. So by God's grace this night, I say, my friend, you make sure that it is Christ dying on the cross that you see, and believing in that, that you have your eternity secured forever and forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our souls.